All right, I'll be reading from Deuteronomy 12:32. Let's get settled down here. Deuteronomy 12:32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Continuing a little series here, we're going to critique John Frame on the regular principle today. And actually, it's kind of an analysis of a book that he put out in, I believe it was 1996, called Worship in Spirit and in Truth, a refreshing look at worship or something to that nature. John Frame is a Presbyterian Church in America ordained minister, that's PCA. He is a worship leader in a church, in his church. This is one of the, what they call the New Life churches. I'll explain that. In the PCA, they have a lot of churches which are called New Life churches. And they're essentially churches that have adopted the charismatic style of worship, where you have the overhead projector and people get all emotional and wave their hands back and forth and all that sort of stuff. He's written a book. Oh, by the way, he teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. For many, many years, he was professor of Westminster West in, I believe it's San Diego, California. Well, he's written a book that defends and sets forth a worship paradigm of what most modern Presbyterian churches are practicing, or at least many of them are practicing, which I call Arminian charismatic worship, and we'll examine that. Now, when I say conservative, I'm contrasting churches that hold to biblical inerrancy and miracles and all that sort of thing, like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and I'm contrasting those churches with the PCUSA and the much more liberal denominations, so they're conservative in that sense. The book that he's written, Worship in Spirit and in Truth, I have to say it's a well-written and organized book. It is well-written. He's tried to handle a subject that is rarely dealt with today, which is worship. There's very few books on worship, and most of them are terrible. Somebody just mailed me a new one that he wants me to look at I forgot his name, a fellow from St. Louis, a follower of James Jordan, which is just a horrible book. A Frame is strongly committed to biblical inerrancy and the absolute authority of the Bible. We want to note that the book here is a radical departure from standard Reformed concepts of the regulative principle and biblical worship. And we're going to note why it is a radical departure. And in noting why, we're going to learn more about the Westminster standards. We're going to learn more about the regulative principle. And it'll be very helpful to us to critique these modern attacks on the regulative principle. The twofold attack by Satan against Reformed churches in our generation has been an attack against the regular principle of worship, and this attack has come from many quarters: Steve Slissel, Doug Wilson, Steve Wilkins, John Frame, and others. Jeffrey Myers, for example. Jeffrey Myers is a pastor in St. Louis. And then, of course, you have the attack against the justification by faith alone, which comes from the Auburn Avenue Theology and Norman Shepherd. We call it neo-nomianism. So we have a very strong attack against the Reformed faith. It's important that we're able to defend ourselves biblically. What is particularly disturbing regarding Frame's book is that he abandons the Westminster standards. Slissel flat out said the regular principle is unbiblical. He was very honest about what he believed. He just said it's unbiblical and we should reject it. Frame, however, is very deceitful, is that he presents himself as a champion of the regular principle, but then goes on to completely redefine the regular principle to essentially deny it. Frame is either guilty of serious self-deception, or he's incredibly dishonest. Now, as we analyze Frame's book, we're going to consider the following points. Number A, Frame's book is a justification of the status quo. And the status quo I've identified as neo-Presbyterian worship, or new Presbyterian worship. It's not the worship of the Puritans. It's not the worship of the first generation and second generation of the Reformed churches. It's not the worship of the Westminster standards. It's a new type of worship, which we'll see as Arminian charismatic worship. B, Frame's misrepresentation of the position regarding worship of the early Presbyterians and Westminster standards. And we see here a pattern with Slissel in his Slissel's argumentation. When you redefine worship in a non-Puritan, non-Presbyterian way, you have to do some historical lubricity. You've got to change what actually occurred in history to try to support your position. And then C, frames redefinition of the regular principle. He completely redefines it, rendering it essentially meaningless. D, frames bizarre, arbitrary, and unorthodox exegetical methodology that he uses to justify many human innovations in worship. Essentially, he's adopted the hermeneutic of James Jordan and Vern Poitras, and we're going to examine that, where you can prove, if you adopt this type of hermeneutic, you can essentially prove anything out of the Bible. And then E, we're going to look at Frame's case for modern, what he calls celebrative worship, which I call Arminian charismatic worship. So first, we're going to look at defending the status quo. One of the purposes of Frame's book is to justify the type of worship that his church and many other churches practice. Here's what he says, quote, he writes, quote, "Part of my motivation was a concern to preserve for my local congregation and others like it the freedom to worship God in its accustomed style, one that is non-traditional, but in my judgment, fully spiritual," end of quote. He wants to justify what they're doing. Now, Frame throughout his book refers to traditional versus non-traditional worship. Although he never defines traditional worship, it's clear that he is not in favor of it. He says this, quote, Historically oriented books typically try to make us feel guilty if we do not follow traditional patterns. Theological traditionalists also typically want to minimize freedom and flexibility. Even those who offer suggestions for meaningful worship are often very restrictive, for they tend to be very negative toward churches that don't follow their suggestions. End of quote. Now, this statement, which occurs in the preface of this book, is what debaters call poisoning the well. It's a tactic. He's poisoning the well. According to Frame, there is traditional worship, which he implies is founded upon human tradition, and there is his type of worship, which is truly free of human additions and is biblical. We're going to see, however, that the worship that he proposes to replace, quote, traditional worship, is full of human traditions and is not based on Scripture. If by traditional, Frame was condemning uninspired hymns, musical instruments, for example, the piano and organ, and extra-biblical holy days such as Christmas and Easter, then he would be on the right track. However, as we study Frame's book, we see that his problem with the old-fashioned, corrupt Presbyterian worship is that it does not have enough human innovations. He wants more. That's the problem he sees. He wants more innovation. He's going to argue for drama groups and all sorts of things, liturgical dance and so forth. He's really in favor of more, not less human autonomy. That's what this book is all about. And let me tell you, you say, well, this is really bad stuff. Well, yes, it is, but this book was used as a textbook in seminaries to teach people how to worship God, and this book is very frequently used in the PCA for adult study classes on worship. This is what people are being taught in so-called conservative Presbyterian churches today. As we study, we're going to see that there are basically two basic schools of thought regarding worship and conservative, and I use conservative with the word quotation, with quotation marks around it, in conservative Presbyterian circles. There are strict regulativists who follow the original intent of the Westminster Standards. Such people worship exactly as Presbyterians did for over 200 years. That is a cappella, that is without musical instruments, exclusive psalmody, without extra-biblical holy days. And there are others, the vast majority, who have found ways to circumvent the regulative principle and bring in various human innovations. Frame, as part of the latter group, is simply being more consistent. And that is primarily the reason that Frame's Arminian charismatic style of worship is being adopted throughout conservative Presbyterian denominations that have already abandoned biblical worship. They've already abandoned the Westminster Standards on worship, the OPC, the PCA, and others. They're moving from the Trinity hymnal and a piano or an organ toward drama, liturgical dance, and all sorts of things. Frame's main disagreement with the old-fashioned corrupt Presbyterian worship is really one primarily of style or taste. Although there also are still some major philosophical differences regarding the role of the mind in worship and mysticism. Frame's disagreement with the Westminster Standards and strict relativists is fundamental and foundational. Okay, when you jettison the regulatory principle, or you redefine it to make it meaningless, then what you really have here is you have strict confessionalists on one side who worship in the same manner as the original authors of the Westminster Standard, which is a cappella psalmody with no hymn book and no musical instruments and no holy days. You either worship that way or you bring in human innovations. There are really only two sides to this. The debate within those who have abandoned the regulatory principle is how far are we going to go with the human innovations? It's really what's going on. Thus, most of Frame's book is directed against the Westminster Standards and the worship that it produced, exclusive a cappella psalmody without extra-biblical holy days. In this sense, Frame has done the Church of Christ a great service by putting in written form for all to read and analyze a defense, once again, of what I call Neo-Presbyterian worship. Now, what is Neo-Presbyterian worship? I ask the question one more time. What is Neo-Presbyterian worship? It is Arminian, charismatic-style worship conducted by Presbyterians who pretend to hold to the Westminster Standards in the sphere of worship. They pretend to hold to it, but they really do not. One can I understand why Frame is where he is coming from the following statement. Quote, here's Frame. In a way, this volume seeks to summarize the thinking underlying the worship of the New Life Presbyterian churches. New Life Presbyterian Church in Escondido, California, where I worship, our mother church of the same name in Glenside, California, and others. Okay, so the New Life Presbyterian churches, let me explain a little history here. These are churches founded by Jack Miller. He founded the original New Life Church, and by the way, I attended that church a couple times when I first started seminary in the late 70s. I attended there a couple times, and I came out of a charismatic movement, and their worship is essentially charismatic, where they often won't use a hymnal. They'll have an overhead projector, and everybody's got a tambourine and the whole kind of charismatic style of worship. These churches were founded by Orthodox Presbyterian pastor Jack Miller. The mother church in Glenside adopted the worship practices of Arminian charismatic churches. They discovered that the new worship practices were fun, attracted young people, and led to church growth. It is important to note that the non-traditional worship adopted by the original New Life Church in Glenside, which is now practiced in, I'd say probably a majority, or at least many, of the Presbyterian Church in American congregations and many Orthodox Presbyterian churches, did not come into being from a careful exegesis of Scripture by Reformed pastors and theologians. It was simply borrowed lock, stock, and barrel from Arminian charismatics who couldn't care less if there was such a thing as the regulative principle. You always have to be suspicious of the movement that is not based explicitly on Scripture in some way. They change their practice, and then many years after they change their practice, they're we're doing this. We better justify this from Scripture. Let's come up with some arguments to justify it. And that's what Frame is doing here. 1996, that's 20 years after the beginning of this movement within Presbyterianism to adopt this type of worship. So 20 years later, by the way, let's try to justify this type of worship. Frame, a worship leader in such a church, attempts in his book to harmonize such worship with the Reformed faith 20 years after such worship was adopted. He has taken upon himself the task of harmonizing a non-Reformed Arminian charismatic worship paradigm with a strict regulativist paradigm of the Westminster Standards, and you could even say a church growth paradigm also. The Arminian charismatic / church growth worship paradigm with a strict regulativist paradigm of the Westminster Standards. We're going to see that this involves redefining the warm Reformed concept of divine warrant so broadly. This is what he does. He defines it so broadly that you can justify virtually anything from Scripture. Frame has the job of fitting a very large square peg, Arminian charismatic worship, into a very small round hole, the Reformed confessional doctrine of worship. Therefore, he spends a great deal of time with a hammer and a chisel making the small hole very large and square. And we must give Frame credit because he does so very smoothly, very craftily. He very craftily completely redefines the regulative principle, all the while claiming total allegiance to the Westminster Standards. I actually have much more respect for Steve Slissel, who just says, hey, this is unbiblical, I don't believe in it, than for somebody who says, oh yes, I totally believe in this, it's totally biblical, but then he turns around and completely redefines it, so it's meaningless. Slissel's actually much more honest. Another stated purpose of Frame's book is to soothe the guilty consciences of Reformed pastors who know enough theology and church history to recognize to a certain extent that they have departed from Reformed confessional worship. Here's what he writes. It's a long quote. Listen to this. Presbyterian worship, based on the biblical regatta principle, which I describe in these pages, was in its early days very restrictive, austere, and minimalist. And I'm going to discuss this term minimalist in a moment, which he adopts from James Jordan. It excluded organs, choirs, hymn texts, other than the Psalms, symbolism in the worship area, and religious holy days except for the Sabbath. Presbyterians in the covenant or tradition, such as those in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America and a few other denominations, still worship in this way. But they are in that respect a small minority of conservative Presbyterians today. Nevertheless, the Puritan theology of worship that produced this minimalism is still taught in theologically conservative Presbyterian churches and seminaries as the authentic Presbyterian and Reformed view of worship. This is partly because that theology is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms to which these churches subscribe. Now listen to this. This is slick. But the Westminster Standards actually contain very little of the Puritan theology of worship. The Puritan Scottish divines who wrote the Westminster Standards were wise not to include in them all their ideas of worship. The principles responsible for liturgical minimalism come from Puritan and other Reformed texts that go above and beyond the confessional documents. Yet, these extra-confessional texts themselves have considerable informal authority in conservative Presbyterian churches. We're going to analyze that later. That's totally wrong. Continuing. The result has been that although few conservative Presbyterian churches actually worship in the Puritan way, the Puritan theology of worship remains the standard orthodoxy among them. This discrepancy sometimes leads to guilty consciences. I've talked to pastors, for instance, who are unwilling to go back to the use of exclusive psalms in congregational singing, yet feel awkward about singing hymns. They almost seem to think that they ought to worship as the Puritans did, even though they have no intention of doing so. They worry that this wavering amounts to an inconsistency in their commitment to the Reformed faith and to Presbyterian orthodoxy. I'm just going to stop for a moment. Yes, it is inconsistent. It clearly is inconsistent. I continue. I believe that Presbyterians need to do some rethinking in this area. In my view, the Westminster Confession is extremely right in its regative principle that worship is limited to what God commands. But the methods used by the Puritans to discover and apply these commands need a theological overhaul. Much of what they said cannot be justified by Scripture. The result of rethinking, I hope, will be a somewhat revised paradigm for Presbyterian worship. One thoroughly reformed in its assumptions, affirming the regative principle in the statements of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, but, listen to this, allowing much greater flexibility than the Puritans did in applying God's commands for worship. Such a revised paradigm will relieve the guilty feelings mentioned earlier, not because it allows us to ignore God's commandments, but because it helps us to understand more accurately what our Lord expects of us. End of quote. I mean, those are some amazing admissions. He's really admitted, I don't think he intends to, but he's really admitted that the worship they're doing now is contrary to the confession and the standards. But he's going to reinterpret them for us. Frame's book should be seen for what it is. It is first and foremost a defense of the departure and declension in most Presbyterian denominations in the area of worship that has occurred over the past 200 years. Now, remember this. Remember this. From John Knox until 1788, that's a period of over 200 years, Presbyterians sang psalms a cappella, that is, psalms without the use of musical instruments, and they all were opposed to holy days. In 1788, the PCUSA, the giant Presbyterian church in the United States, changed their Book of Order on Worship, the original Presbyterial book on worship, and allowed for hymns. Because what had happened was, is people had been singing first the paraphrases of Watts, and then they started to sing Watts hymns. And that was incorporated in some of the churches. And there was a, they actually thought about this for about 30, 40 years before they made the change. But that's what happened. It was declension. Frame openly admits in the quote that we just read that there is a discrepancy between what modern Presbyterians profess and what they actually practice. And this discrepancy causes some Presbyterian ministers to feel guilty. They ought to feel guilty. They've sworn to uphold the Westminster standards as teaching what Scripture teaches. And they're not doing it. Of course, they'd get fired if they tried to go back to the standards anyway. That's how bad the denominations are now. Therefore, according to Frame, what these ministers need is a new revised paradigm that allows much greater flexibility. Now, what does he mean by much greater flexibility? It is my contention that he means a much greater human autonomy to do what we want to do in worship. So that ministers can worship in the corrupt, backslidden fashion they are accustomed to without guilty feelings. In order to soothe guilty consciences, Frame wages guerrilla warfare upon Reform worship. He attacks the regulative principle by completely redefining it and gutting it. He then attacks the standard historic biblical positions held by the Presbyterians until the declension began. Okay, for example, exclusive psalmody. These are the original positions, exclusive psalmody, the non-use of the instruments of public worship, the non-celebration of pagan papal holy days. These were all the positions of all Presbyterians at one time. The secondary purpose of Frame's book is to justify to his already backslidden audience, which has adopted the Trinity hymnal, the piano and organ, that is considered conservative today, to his backslidden audience, the superiority of Arminian charismatic contemporary worship, what they call celebrative worship, where you got liturgical dance and you got skits and you got the pastor cracking jokes and you got all kinds of stuff. He wants to justify that. We will see that what most Presbyterians need is not an apologetic for declension, but rather a call to sincere repentance. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone is our standard, using traditional, historical, grammatical exegesis of Scripture. You cannot prove extra-biblical holy days. You cannot prove uninspired hymns. You cannot prove the use of musical instruments in public worship. You see, there must be a return to the biblical attainments of our covenanted Presbyterian forefathers. And that's what we're going to call people to in this message and continuing messages. So, before we turn our attention to Frame's treatment of the regulative principle, we must first consider the misrepresentation of church history that is given to make it appear that his position is not contrary to the Westminster standards. So I call this section rewriting history. We're going to go back. We're going to look at the original minutes of the Westminster Assembly. Before I do that, though, I wanted to make a note of this term minimalist from James Jordan's Liturgical Nestorianism. Frame, in many ways, is a follower of James Jordan, although James Jordan wants to take the church back to more of a Roman Catholic type of worship, where the pastor wears vestments and they've got the smells and the bells and the cathedrals and all that kind of nonsense. He wants to go that direction. Frame wants to take the church in a modern, charismatic, Arminian-style direction. I want to give you some quotes of James Jordan just to tell you how bad he is. A new book that somebody just sent me, actually, it's a couple years old now, by the gentleman in St. Louis, Jeffrey Myers, published by Moscow, Idaho, Canon Press, The New Romanists. He's also a big follower of James Jordan, so I wanted to just tell you a little bit about James Jordan to give you background. And I have this book in my library. It's James Jordan's Liturgical Nestorianism, published from Niceville, Florida, Transfiguration Press, 1994. In his book, Jordan accuses strict regulativists of being like Nestorians who denigrate the human nature by saying that God and men were not joined. Now, aside from the fact that that's an inaccurate statement, it was the monophysites who denied and thus denigrated the true humanity of Christ by a manner of the fusion of the two natures. Jordan's argument has nothing to do with the debate over the regulative principle. Now, anybody familiar with reading James Jordan, what James Jordan does is this. he comes up with extremely intellectual phrases and sounding terms that impress his followers, but are not based in fact or sound exegesis. And that turns on his audience, but anybody who knows a lot about hermeneutics and theology thinks James Jordan is a crackpot. That Frame would approvingly reference Jordan's book is not surprising. Jordan has been misrepresenting and mocking the regular principle for years. He does this by his what is called interpretive maximalism. And he's well known, and that's his own phrase, by the way, interpretive maximalism. He's known for this, and I call this creative LSD hermeneutics. Through his creative LSD hermeneutics, he discovers hidden, obscure meanings in a text. For example, in his commentary on Judges or something, there'll be a rock, and he'll find some weird significance in the rock. He does this all the time. Both men, however, attack the regular principle for different reasons. Frame wants charismatic style worship. Jordan prefers a more high church liturgical style worship. I want you to note these are quotes from his Sociology of the Church, Tyler, Texas, Geneva Ministries, 1986. And I want to emphasize, James Jordan is dangerous. He's theologically dangerous. His hermeneutics lead to Rome. His worship leads to Rome, and his doctrine of salvation leads to Rome. He is dangerous. He's a nice guy. I know people that have met him. He's a very nice guy. I probably wouldn't mind hanging out with him and talking to him. He's probably a very nice guy. But his theological views are very, very dangerous, and he's perverted many men. These are all quotes from his book. Listen to this. Quote, "Biblical teaching as a whole is quite favorable to Christmas as an annual ecclesiastical festival. As I study Scripture, I find that Lutheran and Anglican churches are more biblical in their worship than Baptist and Reformed, despite some problems." Page 210. Here's a quote from page 212. "What I am saying is that the custom of crossing oneself is not unscriptural, and that the conservative church at large should give it some thought." Okay, I was raised Roman Catholic. In Roman Catholic Church, when you walk in the church, there's a little thing of blessed water called holy water, and you dip two fingers in there and you go like this. Okay, it's the sign of crossing oneself. He thinks that's biblical. That's Romanism, folks. He thinks that's biblical. Here's another quote. This is from page 27. "This, the scripture reading and sermon, is all designed to lead us to the second act of sacrifice, the offertory. The offertory is not a collection, but an act of self-immolation. Thus, the offering plates are brought down front of the minister, holds up before God a heave offering, and gives them to him." Pretty bizarre. Page 32. "The whole personal priesthood of all believers means not only congregational participation, which requires prayer books, but also holistic doing. It means singing, falling down, kneeling, dancing, clapping, processions, and so forth." Just stop for a minute. One of the interesting things about the Auburn Avenue churches is they're having, a minister friend of mine who talked to me on the phone told me, if you go to the website of one of these Auburn Avenue churches, I think it's in Louisiana, it's one of the Louisiana ones, they had a special Christmas service. It was Christmas or Easter, and it's on their website. And the pastor, now I was raised Roman Catholic. In the Roman Catholic Church, what they do is they have a procession to the front of the church, and they might have a choir boy, and he'll be swinging incense back and forth. And then you'll have a couple of priests, and you'll have the head priest, and he'll be carrying a big crucifix up on a stick. And they have a procession to the front of the church. Well, that's all Romanism. That comes right out of Romanism. And he's arguing for the same thing, James Jordan, that we should have these processions. And these Auburn Avenue churches are doing this now. And they're wearing priestly robes while they do the service. Worship is important, folks. The regular principle is very important. Okay, here we go. Here's another one. Quote, this is from page 38. "By requiring knowledge before communion, the church cuts its children off from the table. If we are to have reformation, we must reject this residuum of Gnosticism and return to an understanding that the act of the Eucharist precedes the interpretation of it." End of quote. Beloved, that's sacerdotalism. That's Romanism, straightforward. Now, I realize that is paedo communion, but paedo communion is implicit Romanism. Paedo communion is totally unbiblical. Paul tells us that we have to be able to discern the elements and so forth. Communion is a rite of continuing sanctification where you have to understand what's going on to be sanctified. If you say that you don't have to understand what's going on to be sanctified by this act, if it doesn't require faith in what's going on, well, then you're teaching sarsododalism, that God mystically just automatically zaps people like magic. And that's not true. That's not true. Jordan, just this frame, argues from large overarching principles of worship, page 209. That's Jordan. Jordan quotes, says he argues from large overarching principles of worship. And thus Jordan often engages in speculative creative application. If you disagree with Jordan's high church views, you're arbitrarily labeled with absolutely no proof whatsoever as Neoplatonic, Nestorian, Gnostic, Nominalistic, and Stoic. Okay, it sounds very intellectual. It impresses people. But beloved, it's unbiblical nonsense. It's a bunch of unbiblical nonsense. And people are impressed because Jordan sounds intellectual. But it's garbage. Pull back the frame. We're going to go back to Frame's quote again and analyze it. Here's what Frame wrote. Quote, "The Westminster Standards actually contain very little of the Puritan theology of worship." That is such a false statement. Anyway, continuing. "The Puritan and Scottish divines who wrote the Westminster Standards were wise not to include in them all of their ideas on worship. The principles responsible for liturgical minimalism come from Puritan and other Reformed texts that go above and beyond the confessional documents. These extra-confessional texts themselves have considerable informal authority in conservative Presbyterian churches." That second statement's not even true. Most modern seminaries today are lousy. And you do not go back to the original documents. They don't have them reading hardly any Puritans. They're reading a bunch of modern stuff. Now, the purpose of the statement is to make a distinction between the teaching of the Westminster Standards and extra-confessional texts, that is, books, tracts, pamphlets, and sermons by Puritans and other Reformed persons that, quote, go above and beyond the confessional documents. According to Frame, it is not the confession itself that produced liturgical minimalism, but rather it's Puritan extremists who went too far. That's what he's basically arguing. Now, why does Frame separate the teachings of the Westminster Standards from the writings on worship of the Puritans and the Presbyterians who wrote the Westminster Standards? Well, the answer is very simple. Frame, as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, swore an oath to uphold the Westminster Standards as teaching what Scripture teaches. And if he doesn't argue this, he's basically saying that he's broken that oath. He doesn't want to admit that his position is explicitly anti-confessional, which it is. Advocates of neo-Presbyterian worship, uninspired hymns, musical instruments in worship, and extra-biblical holy days such as Christmas and Easter either ignore or misinterpret or misrepresent church history. They have to. So, we're going to get a little lesson on the Westminster Standards today. In order to prove that makes the distinction that Frame makes between the Westminster Standards and the Puritan and other Reformed texts that supposedly go beyond the confession and produce liturgical minimalism is false, and that Frame's attack on this supposed minimalistic worship is anti-confessional, we're going to briefly consider three positions that Frame opposes, yet were advocated by the Westminster Assembly. And I can prove they were advocated by the Westminster Assembly. Exclusive psalmody, the non-use of musical instruments in worship, and the rejection of extra-biblical holy days. So let's get a little lesson in our standards, the Westminster Standards. And by the way, the English Baptist, what was that called? It's not the Philadelphia Confession. It's the London Confession of Faith. The London Confession of Faith is identical to the Westminster Standards, except on baptism and I think church government and maybe the magistrate. Other than that, it's identical. Now, the Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 5, we were regarding religious worship. Listen to this. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conjugal hearing of the Word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. End of quote. Now, according to the Confession of Faith, What are Christians supposed to sing during the ordinary religious worship of God? The singing of psalms with grace in the heart. Now, the question that is often raised regarding this section of the confession is, does the term psalms refer to the book of psalms, or religious songs in general, including man-made hymns, or to all inspired scripture songs? Okay, advocates of Neo-Presbyterian worship, people who are really not confessional in worship, say, well, they're just using psalms in a generic sense. They don't really mean the book of psalms. They don't mean the psalms in the Bible. They just use psalms in the sense that we would use the word hymns. It can refer to both psalms and man-made hymns. That's what they argue. And they like to point out the fact that the word psalm is not capitalized, as if this proves that the word is used in some vague generic sense. Well, the problem with this argument was the simple fact that the authors of the Westminster Standards only capitalized the word psalms when it is used as a title of the whole book. Okay, if we look at the quote from the Directory for the Public Worship of God from the Westminster Standards, it says this: We commend also the more frequent reading of such scripture, as he that readeth shall think best for edification of his hearers, as the book of Psalms, capital P, and such like. When the minister who readeth such shall judge it necessary to expound any part of what is read, let it not be done until the whole chapter or psalm, small p, be ended. Now, clearly, the psalm there is the psalm from the book of Psalms. After reading of the word and singing of the psalm, small p, the minister who is to preach, etc. Continuing, it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. So the Westminster Assembly said psalms are supposed to be used for public worship and for family worship. In singing of psalms, small p, the voices are to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. That the whole congregation may join therein, everyone that can read is to have a psalm book, and all others, not disabled by age or otherwise, are to be exhorted to learn to read. But for the present, where many in the congregation cannot read, it is convenient that the minister or some other fit person appointed by him or other ruling officers do read the psalm line by line before the singing thereof. Let me just stop for a minute and explain. Back in the old days, a lot of people could not read. So you might have a church with 50 people in it. You might have 5 people or 10 people who could read. So what they would do is they would line out the psalms. He would say a line, they would sing a line. He would say a line, they would sing a line. They did that because people didn't know how to read. That's why they did that. So that above quote proves that the word psalm or psalms refers not to worship songs in general, whether inspired or uninspired, but the book of psalms in particular. And a further examination of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly proves that the only songbook approved by the Assembly for Public Worship was Mr. Roos's version of the Psalms. That's the songbook we use today. We have the 1650 Psalter. It's the Roos Psalter, R-O-U-S-E Psalter. I'm going to make some quotes out of that. And what I'm reading from is this. It's edited by Alex F. Mitchell and John Struthers. It's called Minutes of the Sessions of the Westminster Assembly of Divines While Engaged in Preparing Their Directory for Church Government, Confession of Faith, and Catechisms. November 1644 to March 1649. From transcripts of the originals procured by a committee of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And this was published by Edmonton, Stillwater's Revival Books, 1991. It was originally the published 1874. So I'm going to be quoting from this extensively just to show, hey, they taught exclusive psalmody. So don't tell me you're being confessional if you're not singing the book of Psalms only. So let's read some of this. Here's some quotes from the book I just referred to. Mr. Reynolds made a report of an answer to the Lords about Mr. Barton's Psalms. It was read and debated. The answer to the House of Commons. Okay, let me explain this, the context. What happened at the Westminster Assembly was they had a debate. What psalter are we going to use? Are we going to just use the Rouse Psalter, or are we going to use other psalters as well? That was the debate. They never debated whether to have a hymn book or not. Order. This is the answer to the House of Commons. Order that whereas the Honorable House of Commons hath by order bearing the date of the 20th of November, 1643, recommended the Psalms set out by Mr. Roos to the consideration of the Assembly of Divines. The Assembly hath caused them to be carefully perused, as they are now altered and amended to approve of them, and humbly conceive that it may be useful and profitable to the Church that they be permitted to be publicly sung. Ordered. The committee that peruse the song shall carry this up to the Honorable House of Commons, Dr. Temple, Dr. Smith, Dr. Wincup, to carry up the answer to the House of Lords. And then we have a footnote here that tells us the response of the House of Lords. It says this, quote, "The House in consequence resolved that this book of Psalms set forth by Mr. Roos and perused by the Assembly of Divines be forthwith printed, Journals of the House of Commons, Volume 4, page 342. So, the only debate that occurred regarding the singing and public worship at the Westminster Assembly was over whether or not other translations of the Book of Psalms were permitted. Were they going to allow Barton's Psalter in addition to the Rouse Psalter or not? And the Assembly only authorized the Rouse version because it, quote, "it's so carefully framed according to the original text," end of quote, "and for the sake of uniformity and edification." And that's the same Psalter we're using in this church today. It's a great translation. It still holds up as an excellent translation. The committee made report of an answer to the House of Lords about Mr. Barton Psalms, and it was read, and upon debate it was. Resolved, here we have more quotes, "resolved upon the question to be transcribed and sent to the Lords as to the answer of this assembly to their order. Mr. Carter enters his dissent to this vote of sending up the answer to the Lords. This answer is not inserted in the minutes, but it was then presented to the Journal of the House of Lords as follows." Listen to this. "To the right, the House of Lords assembled in Parliament. The Assembly of Divines received April 9th from the Honorable House of Order, bearing date March 20th, 1646, to certify this Honorable House why the translation of Psalms by Mr. Barton may not be used and sung in the churches, by such as shall desire it, as well as by any other translation, to humbly return this answer." Okay, here's the answer of the Assembly. "That whereas on the 14th of November, 1645, in obedience to an order of this Honorable House concerning the said Mr. Barton Psalms, we have already commended to this Honorable House one translation of the Psalms in verse made by Mr. Rouse, and perused and amended by the same learned gentleman and the committee of the Assembly as conceiving it would be very useful for the edification of the Church in regard it is so exactly framed according to the original text. And whereas there are several other translations of the Psalms already extant, we humbly conceive that if liberty should be given to people to sing in churches, everyone, that translation they desire, by that means several translations might come to be used, yea, in one of the same congregation at the same time, which would be a great disruption and hindrance to edification." Journal of the House of Lords, Volume 8, pages 283 and 284. Okay, so they give an excellent reason here. In general assemblies and synods can do this. For the edification of the Church, look, we're going to pick the best translation. Everybody use the best translation in public worship. If everybody has their own different translation, people are going to get mixed up, and some translations aren't very good. It's a very wise decision. So this last debate regarding whether or not Mr. Barton's translation of the Psalms or any other version other than the Roos version occurred on Wednesday morning, April 22, 1646. As we noted, it was a resolve that only Mr. Rouse's version would be permitted in the churches. Only 6 months later, on Friday morning, October 30th, 1646, Chapter 21 of Religious Worship was voted on and agreed on by the Assembly. So, the idea that it's rather common that the word Psalms in the chapter regarding religious worship includes uninspired hymns is clearly false. There's just no way to get around this. You know, people talked about a strict construction on the Constitution, the American Constitution. And the only way to understand what happened is to go back and see what they thought, what they were writing at that time, and what their views were. That's how you find out what they really intended. Well, that's what we've just done. We go back, we look at what the debates were. The debates were, what Psalter are we going to use? They didn't even consider human compositions. They didn't even regard it. The issue was, is what translation of the Psalms are we going to use? And they picked the best translation and said, this is what all churches are going to use. And we're still using that today. In fact, all the very conservative psalm singing churches throughout the whole world are still using the 1650 Psalter. The exception is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, which uses their own translation, which is still quite good. However, that church is not as conservative in many areas. They have a lot of feminism and different things, a lot of problems. So, did the Puritans and the Presbyterians go beyond the standards, as Framel asserts, in their insistence upon exclusive psalmody? No, absolutely not. We've totally disproved that statement. If Neo-Presbyterians want to include hymns and campfire ditties in their worship services, their backslid General Assembly certainly allow it. They, however, should be open and honest and admit that they are anti-confessional on this matter. It is against the confession. It is contrary to the confession. It is not confessional to sing uninspired hymns in your church. Period. Period. And those, the OPC and the PCA and these other denominations, ought to be open and honest and say that they're anti-confessional on this matter and change their confession instead of equivocate. Robert Shaw, in his Exposition of the Confession of Faith, which is 1845, teaches that the singing of psalms in the Confession of Faith meant exactly what it says. Here's what he says. Number three, singing of psalms. This was enjoined of the Old Testament as part of the ordinary worship of God, and it is distinguished from ceremonial worship. When he has a psalm reference, it is not abrogated under the New Testament, but rather confirmed. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. It is sanctioned by the example of Christ and his apostles, Matthew 26:30 and Acts 16:25. The Psalms of David were especially intended by God for the use of the church in the exercise of public praise under the former dispensation, and they are equally adapted to the use of the church under the present dispensation. Although the apostles insist much upon the abolition of ritual institutions, they gave no intimations that the Psalms of David are unsuitable for gospel worship, and it has been intended that they should be set aside in New Testament times. There is reason to think that another psalmody would have been provided in their room. In the book of Psalms, there are various passages which seem to indicate that they were intended by the Spirit for the use of the church in all ages. For example, and this is Psalm, what is that, 100? I'm not good at Roman numerals. I guess it's 104, verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, says David, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Not, end of quote. I also have another quote by G.I. Williamson that's quite good. Listen to G.I. Williamson on this. Quote, another element of true worship is the singing of psalms of grace in the heart. It will be observed that the confession does not acknowledge the legitimacy of the use of modern hymns in the worship of God, but rather only the psalms of the Old Testament. It is not generally realized today that Presbyterian and Reformed churches originally used only the inspired psalms, hymns, and songs of the biblical Psalter in divine worship. But such is the case. The Westminster Assembly not only expressed the conviction that only the psalms should be sung in divine worship, but implemented it by preparing a metrical version of the Psalter for use in the churches. This is not the place to attempt a consideration of this question, but we must record our conviction that the confession is correct at this point. It is correct, we believe, because it has never been proved that God has commanded his church to sing the uninspired compositions of men rather than or along with the inspired songs, hymns, and psalms of the Psalter in divine worship, end of quote. That's from his excellent Confession of Faith for Study Classes, published 1964. Excellent, excellent, excellent statement. Not only is the teaching of the Confession of Faith and Directory of Public Worship clear on this issue, it is a fact of history that Presbyterians in Scotland, Ireland, and North America were exclusive psalm singers until the latter part of the 18th century. And what is particularly interesting is if you study how the exclusive psalmody was abandoned. It wasn't abandoned because a bunch of men and scholars got together and studied the Bible and said, oh, we made a mistake. That's not how it was abandoned. The departure of various Presbyterian denominations from exclusive psalmody or biblical worship occurred primarily for three reasons. Number one, and we ought to take warning of these three reasons ourselves. Number one, various Presbyterian churches lost the biblical understanding of the regulative principle of worship and thus only applied it to public worship, to the public worship service. Private gatherings, family and private worship were considered areas of life outside the strict parameter of divine warrant. Virtually all of the innovations of the 18th and 19th centuries that came into worship, into the churches, came via what was occurring in the household and private worship. These areas were arbitrarily placed outside of sola scriptura. So they came in through usually first family worship, where they used the hymns first. Then they came into Sunday school, which is an innovation of itself, as it was designed, and revival meetings. And those were adopted into the churches. Number two, many Presbyterians were influenced by the pietistic, sentimental revivalism that swept through the colonies in the 18th century. During this, a number of families and pastors began using Watts' Psalms of David imitated, 1719, instead of the carefully translated 1650 Psalter employed by the Presbyterians of the day. Watts' version of the Psalms is a radical departure from exclusive psalmody, which far beyond even a paraphrase of the Psalms. Watts' version of the Psalms in many instances amounted to uninspired hymns loosely based on the Psalms. And one must never forget the fact that Isaac Watts, in his preface to his Hymns and Spiritual Songs, 1707, openly admitted that he regarded the Psalms of David as defective and, quote, opposite to the gospel. He admitted he was out to get rid of exclusive psalmody when he wrote the hymns. He admitted it. That was his goal, and he succeeded. Watts' version of the Psalms became accepted by many families and various ministers and was a stepping stone to the blatant, uninspired hymnody of Watts' hymn book, which came a little later. Number three, the innovations of the 18th century would not have taken root if the Presbyteries and the colonies had done their job and had disciplined ministers who had corrupted the worship of God and departed from Scripture and the Westminster Standards. There was an unwillingness to make purity of worship an issue of discipline. And I'm telling you, folks, if you don't have discipline, now people will accuse you of being unloving, people will accuse you of being a jerk, but if you don't have biblical discipline, all will be lost. Because that's how leaven comes into the church. That's how the church is corrupted. You don't discipline, and then it's allowed to spread. It's better to get the cancer out early and endure the pain of having it removed than to let it spread and kill the whole body. There were various battles over the Watts version that it happened from 1752 through the 1780s. The outcome, however, was always the same. The presbytery or synod involved refused to take decisive action. Thereby, they allowed the Watts imitations to continue. As a result, those unwilling to pollute themselves separated to smaller, more biblical Presbyterian bodies. The declension was codified in 1788 when a new directory for worship was adopted, which changed the statement of the 1644 directory, the singing of psalms, too, by singing psalms and hymns. And Michael Bushell warns us to learn from the sins and mistakes of the PCUSA, and he writes this. This is a great quote. He says this, quote, under the pietistic and humanistic influences attending and following the Great Awakening, the American Presbyterian Church eventually came to the conclusion that the peace of the church was best to be served by allowing considerable diversity in the worship practices of the churches under its care. The worship practice of the Presbyterian Church was, in effect, cut loose from the bonds of Scripture and allowed to run its own course. It was this situation, as much as anything else, that led eventually to the Presbyterian Church's defection to modernism. If the church will not keep its worship pure and biblical, if it will not jealously guard its own practice when its people come before God in self-conscious praise and adoration, then it is not to be expected that it will long maintain its doctrinal purity. It is no small wonder that men have so little respect intellectually for the Scriptures when daily they ignore their clear commands concerning how their author is to be worshipped. The worship of the Presbyterian Church in this country is dictated now largely by the demands of convenience, not the demands of Scripture. And there is no basic difference between the liberal and evangelical churches on this score, not at least as regards outward form. To our brethren in the various Reformed communions who would disagree with us, with this, we would ask this simple question. If the regulative principle were not taught in the Scriptures, what difference would it make in your worship? The answer in most cases would have to be very little. We would also ask our brethren whether they have sought self-consciously to apply the regulative principle to their worship practice. We have a suspicion that most of the people in our Reformed churches have never even heard of the regulative principle, much less thought to apply it. Our Reformed churches have inherited a pattern of thinking which will countenance virtually any practice in worship as long as it does not offend the wrong people. These are harsh words, but we are fully convinced that they are accurate. End of quote. And Michael Bushell is a member of when he wrote this book, he was a member of an OPC church in Texas. I couldn't have said it better. That's an excellent statement. That is an excellent statement. Most Presbyterian churches today, if the regulative principle didn't even exist, it would not make a bit of difference in their worship services. Not one bit of difference. They cannot justify what they're doing. It is human tradition. Another supposed minimalistic practice that Frame ignores Frame implies goes beyond the Westminster standards was the non-use of musical instruments in worship. So we ask the question, was the non-use of musical instruments in worship only the opinion of some Puritans who went beyond the consensus of the Westminster Assembly? No, absolutely not. I got here a letter from the Scottish ministers and elders who were delegates to the Westminster Assembly, to the General Assembly of Scotland, 1644, and this proves the opposite. Listen to what it says. It reads, quote, "We cannot but admire the good hand of God and the great things done here, already particularly, that the covenant, the foundation of the whole work, is taken, prelacy and the whole train thereof extirpated, the service books in many places forsaken, plain and powerful preaching set up, many colleges in Cambridge provided with such ministers as are most zealous of the best Reformation, altars removed, the communion in some places given at the table sitting." Just to let you know, Anglicans took it kneeling. Continuing, "The great organs and of Paul's and of Peter's in Westminster are taken down. Images and many other monuments to idolatry defaced and abolished." End of quote. They got rid of the organs. They got rid of the organs, and they were commended by the Church of Scotland for doing it. That's the Westminster Assembly, folks. So you can't say that's some minimalistic thing added by the Puritans. That's part of the Westminster Assembly. The General Assembly of Scotland responded to the letter from the commissioners. Okay, that was a letter from the commissioners of Scotland, by writing an official letter to the Church of England. It reads this, quote, "We were greatly refreshed to hear by letters from our commissioners." Okay, that's Rutherford, Gillespie, Bailey, I think Bailey, and Warriston, I believe, is the other one. "We were greatly refreshed to hear by letters from our commissioners there with you of the great good things the Lord hath wrought among you and for you. Many corruptions, as altars, images, and other monuments to idolatry and superstition removed. The great organs at Paul's and Peter's taken down." End of quote. So the non-use of musical instruments in worship was the norm of Puritans and Presbyterians and was the main position of the Westminster divines. The non-musical instrument position among Presbyterians didn't begin to be abandoned until the 1880s. Spurgeon was against musical instruments in worship. Many Reformed Baptists were against musical instruments in public worship. All the Puritans were against it. The Dutch at first were against it and then adopted it later on under pressure from the state. And then one more thing, and we better stop. A third practice with Frame considered minimalistic and extreme is the non-celebration of extra-biblical holy days such as Christmas and Easter. Other than Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, is this position something that goes beyond the Westminster Assembly? No, it is not. The Assembly has made itself very clear on this matter. Here's the Westminster Assembly's Directory for Public Worship of God, 1645, says this, quote, "There is no day commanded in the Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued." James Jordan and Jeffrey Myers and the whole fleet of those heading toward Rome are wrong. Frame apparently wants us to believe that there is the Westminster Standard, which he's in agreement with, and there are Puritan and other Reformed texts that go beyond the confession that need to be corrected. given the fact that the Westminster Assembly explicitly endorsed exclusive psalmody, explicitly endorsed the abolishment of musical instruments in worship, and explicitly didn't believe in extra-biblical holy days, we asked for him to show us what are the minimalist views that go beyond the confession that he's referring to. Tell us. There are none. There are Puritans who argue that churches have sought saying the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Confession, and the Doxology. There also was disagreement over issues such as conventicles. However, division did not occur over these side issues. If there are issues that frame is, these are the issues that Frame is referring to, we cannot tell by reading his book. They're really not. I mean, Frame's issue is he doesn't like exclusive psalmody, and he wants to be able to celebrate Christmas, and he wants musical instruments and drama and all these other things. The issues that do bother Frame that he spends time refuting were all matters which were endorsed by the Westminster Assembly. Therefore, it is fair to conclude that Frame's book at many points is a direct attack on the Westminster standards in particular and Reformed worship in general. Beloved, this is the book that is being taught in churches today, in Reformed churches today. This is the book that is being used in seminaries, such as Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. This book is anti-confessional and anti-biblical to the core. We need to pray for reformation. We need to pray for reformation. We need to stick up for the truth, even though people are not going to like us, even though people are going to accuse us of being unloving and all these things. We have to stick up for the truth. Do you have any questions?
You said this, you mentioned the date 1788, that churches started to depart from.
Well, that's when it was made official.
Okay. Because I didn't, wasn't there, there was also a revision of the Westminster Confession done, I think, in 1789. But nonetheless,
that's part of it.
I also think it's very interesting that in 1776, when we had our civil government set up, that it was we the people rule versus Lord Jesus rule. It became we the people.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of parallels what happened in the church, saying we want to be the ones who are authoritative and we are going to be the ones who set up worship, as we did with our government in 1776.
Yeah, sadly, American Presbyterianism in the main, not some of the smaller groups like the RPCNA, sadly, it is an Americanized version of Presbyterianism, and they adopted religious pluralism and many things that are unbiblical. However, we also have to keep in mind that for many, many years, up until the 1800s, you could have an established church in a state. However, you couldn't have a federal established church. As Presbyterians, what we want to implement, according to our confession, would be a national establishment of Presbyterianism with Westminster standards, and then having Calvinistic Baptists and other groups which do not hold strictly to the standards is being allowed, but that's a whole other topic. So we better end there. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this regulative principle of worship to restrain our sin, to restrain our desire for human autonomy, to restrain us, to protect us from ourselves. We cannot trust our own hearts. We must trust in Christ and lean not into our own understanding. So help us to be obedient to it. And Lord, help that many people would hear this message and repent of human autonomy and worship and return to the old paths. In Jesus' name, amen.